You can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter. We continue this morning with our brand new, fresh and exciting study of this opening greeting in Peter's first letter. So we're going to jump right in. You can follow along in your own Bibles. We're still busy with the opening greeting, but this morning I want us to read actually all the way down to the end of verse 5. So you can follow along. See, this thing isn't recording. What I was afraid of. Okay, there we go. Okay, you can follow along as I read for us. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I wonder if you were aware of the fact that there are dirty words in the Bible. There are words in the Bible that you're not supposed to say out loud. There are words in the Bible that's considered very inappropriate to mention in polite Christian conversation. And one of those words shows up in our passage for this morning. The word I'm talking about, of course, is the word election. Election is, for many Christians, like that awkward theological uncle, you know, that you hope will leave you alone as long as you don't look in his direction for more than just the most fleeting of glances, right? Best you can do is to pretend like you don't know who he is. And whenever he shows up at a family discussion, you like try to avoid him and, you know, not engage him. But it might help you to learn that our, you know, awkward uncle election actually has the purest of pedigrees. He can trace his family line back to the most royal of bloodlines. I'll show you. I think it's fair to say that election goes back all the way to Genesis 3:15 and the seed who is promised, appointed to deliver humanity from the tyranny of Satan, right? Now, you might say, Isaac, I think you're stretching it a little bit to read election into that promise. Okay, yeah, we can agree to disagree. But what about Noah? Right? Genesis 6, verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor there is the Hebrew word chen. It's the word grace. No, Isaac. Not so quickly, you say to me. Because in the next verse, in verse 9 of Genesis 6, it goes on to talk about how righteous Noah was. You see, God showed grace to him because he was righteous, you might say to me. To which I would reply again, you're wrong. It's the other way around. He was righteous precisely because God showed grace to him. That's the order in which it comes in the Bible. But, okay, again, you know, you don't buy it, that's fine. But what about Abraham? Right? Surely you will agree with me that God's electing purposes can be very clearly demonstrated in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham He makes promises to Abraham, right? He promises to give him a land. He promises to turn his descendants into a great nation. And he promises that he will bless all the nations of the earth through his descendants. Right? He chooses Abraham from amongst all the Chaldeans, right? If that isn't election, I don't know what is. Okay? So Abraham is, to some extent, chosen in the Old Testament. But it's interesting, right? Abraham's chosen, all these promises are made to him, but as you read Abraham's life in Genesis, what's really interesting to see is that he never really sees the fulfillment of all those promises for which he was chosen during his lifetime. Have you ever thought about that? You know, Isaac is born. This is a good start, right? I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay, so he has Isaac. There's Ishmael before that, but God says, no. It's through the son of the promise, Isaac, that I will bless your descendants, okay? So he has Isaac. Now, he has Isaac when he's 100 years old. Isaac is 60 when Jacob and Esau are born. So Abraham is still alive into the middle teen years of Jacob and Esau. We don't really think about that, eh? But Abraham's still around when the boys, the twins, are 14, 15, more or less around that time. That's when Abraham dies. So, not exactly a great nation, okay? Three descendants of the promise so far. But he begins to see something of it. Also, right, he's promised a land, right? He's chosen to be given this promised land, the land of Canaan. And he lives in Canaan. But Canaan isn't his. Right? Doesn't belong to him. He's a stranger. You know how the story unfolds, right? Jacob, Isaac's son, would go on to have his own sons. And, you know, they would live in a time where there's this extreme famine. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, is sent off to Egypt by God beforehand to preserve life. And Jacob and his sons move to Egypt. They live in Egypt until Joseph dies. And the Pharaoh, who knew Joseph, also dies. And then they're enslaved, Jacob's family, in Egypt, and they would spend 400 years as slaves before God calls, you know, in the most literal sense of the word, from a burning bush, calls Moses to be his appointed deliverer and lead his own people out of Egypt, which he does. But even after the sons of Israel are led out of Egypt, they still spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they finally enter into the promised land. Right? So that's 500 years from when the promise is made until they get there. Okay? Moses is called in Exodus 3. That's the burning bush episode. So then you go through all the, you know, all the plagues and the Exodus where they're actually led out. They go through the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 19, they come to Mount Sinai. And again, I want you to hear the election language that God uses here in Exodus 19. So Exodus 19 verse 1 says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain." The mountain is Mount Sinai. "Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Now listen to verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words," God says to Moses, "these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Again, you know how the story goes, right? Moses then goes back up the mountain after the people have consecrated themselves there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days where he receives the law, the Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments. And then after, you know, that time, he comes back down and he tells to the people all the words that the Lord had spoken to him while he was on the top of the mountain. At that point, they sacrifice a bunch of bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And then it says in Exodus 24, verse 6, of those bulls that they sacrificed, right? It says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And this is how the people respond. This is now the terms of the covenant being read to the people of Israel, right? They respond and say, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. And this is the moment when the Mosaic covenant is enacted. Right? And if you're asking yourself, why on earth is Isaac going on about the Mosaic covenant? It's because the events that take place here at the foot of Mount Sinai are more important to Israel's history than you might at first realize. It's here at this moment when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai where God says he calls them to himself to become a holy nation, a royal priesthood. This is the moment when the sons of Israel, who are just a family, granted a very large family by this point, but this is where the family becomes a nation. The nation. That nation, the descendants of Abraham, from whom blessings will flow to all the nations of the world. It's in this place, at this moment, that the people stand in covenant relationship with Yahweh. This is a big milestone in the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham. But it's not all fulfilled yet, right? Still, the people are not in the promised land. Right? They would spend 40 more years wandering through the wilderness as aliens and strangers. In fact, everyone who's there at Mount Sinai, who's, you know, what is it, 20 years, what is fighting age, however old fighting age is, and up, all of those people die in the wilderness. It's the children who end up going into the promised land. You know, we know this story. All that the Lord has spoken is good. We will obey. That's what they say. And I think they had every intention to obey him. But they don't, do they? They don't obey him because they can't obey him. They keep on sinning and grumbling and rebelling against Yahweh. You know, they spend those 40 years in the wilderness, and it's the second generation, like I say, who finally then, 500 years, like I said, 500 years after the promise to Abraham in Genesis 5, it's the second generation who now enter into the promised land. Okay, so that's a whole bunch of stuff about Israel's history that most of you knew anyway. Why? Why do I begin the sermon with this? Because the experience of the nation of Israel, right? Their calling, their enslavement in Egypt, their deliverance out of Egypt, their wilderness wanderings, and then their eventual possession of the promised land, all of that serves for the New Testament authors as a very big picture of something that they bring to bear in a micro scale on the lives of individual believers, right? If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, the way that the Lord works in your life is pictured in the Old Testament with how he works with Israel. This imagery of leading the people out of slavery through the wilderness into the promised land is a picture that gets picked up by the New Testament authors again and again. Peter himself is going to draw on that imagery numerous times throughout this epistle. Maybe the clearest example, if you want to just look at it, the clearest example is chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's Exodus 19. It's a direct quote, right? Yahweh says this to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Peter, thousands of years later, takes those same words and now applies them to the church who are included in God's electing new covenant promises, right? We now become this royal priesthood. Just like Israel was a kingdom of priests and elect people who were meant to bring a blessing to the nations, right? That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to, what do priests do? Priests stand between God and people, right? That's what Israel was supposed to do as a nation. Peter is now saying, as a church, that becomes our role. We are supposed to stand in between our God and the world and act like a priesthood. But let me not preach 1 Peter 2 verse 9 just yet. We'll get there eventually. For this morning, I want you to see that the same imagery, right? The same imagery of Israel and their exodus and their wilderness wanderings and their promised land, that imagery gets picked up even in our passage for this morning, in this opening greeting. Right? God's electing purposes holds profound implications for the life of every believer. And what I hope to show you this morning is that, you know, the awkwardness of uncle election's peculiarities, they disappear if you understand why he's, you know, where he's coming from and why he was invited to this discussion in the first place. You know, the doctrine of election isn't something that we need to be ashamed of. It is meant to give comfort and reassurance to God's people as they go through suffering. You know why election is in the Bible? So that if you are a believer, you can be comforted by, you can be reassured by the knowledge that God has not and will not forget you. He will not abandon you. His saving purposes will be accomplished in your life and through your life. He is faithful to his own purposes and his own plans and promises. God doesn't leave tasks half finished. He will not forsake you. He is drawing you and will continue to draw you unerringly to himself and to his eternal glory. Right? The comfort of election, the comfort of God's electing purposes shines brightly in these opening verses in 1 Peter. Right? As believers, we're not in Egypt anymore. Right? If you are a Christian, you have been set free from the slavery of sin, right? You're not in Egypt anymore. But we're not in Canaan yet either, right? We're not in the promised land. You're in the wilderness. And every scorched hill looks exactly like the one you just came over. And there are countless more waiting for you. And so the doctrine of election comes to bring comfort to you while you are in the wilderness. Canaan waits. God will take us there. He is faithful. Okay? Peter acknowledges something of the reality of our wilderness experience, if you will, in the second half of verse 1. Right. In the second half of verse 1, we're going to see something of our experience in this world. And then as you get to the end of verse 1 into verse 2, Peter also brings to us the hope of the promised land, right? And there he talks about our election out of this world. We're not even going to get to verse 2 this morning, I'm afraid. We're going to finish up with verse 1. You know, you're going to get to take a nice long peek at Uncle Election this morning. But you're going to have to wait until next week before you get to shake his hand, right? I'm just going to show him to you this morning. But like I said, we're going to spend the majority of our time in the first point on We're going to look at our experience in this world, right? This is the majority of verse 1. Peter, last week we looked at the first section, right, where Peter introduces himself to the readers, and then from there on, Peter now changes and he addresses the readers, and he says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right? And I said last time that Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are just different regions, right? There's these regions that make up what we refer to today as Turkey, right? Modern-day Turkey is comprised of these regions. And it's a massive area, and Peter writes this letter to this area. It's interesting that he doesn't write to churches, right? For the most part, Paul addresses either churches or individual people, right? Timothy, Titus, or a church. That's what Paul does. But not Peter. Peter writes this letter to the believers who are scattered in this area, right? He's not writing to churches specifically. And I said last week that just the general nature of how he writes and the vastness of his audience helps us to apply these principles, because he's writing to individual Christians in a very generalized area. And so that helps us to apply this letter to our own lives. It makes it easier. Yeah? Just to give you an idea of how large this area is, Revelation 2 and 3 has these seven letters, right, that Jesus writes to the churches, speaks to the churches, seven letters, seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. All of those seven churches are in Asia, right? One of the provinces to which Peter writes, right? He writes to this. This is a massive area that he writes to. I'm not going to go into details about, you know, this is what makes Cappadocia unique and Galatia. Like, I'm not going to do that because I think that misses the point. Suffice it to say that, you know, it's a region and many regions and they differ. And so we're going to just not go there. I don't think it's necessary. In fact, I just want to draw your attention to two words in the Greek. And there are two words in this description that I think are important for us to understand. The first word, well, it's a phrase in the NASB, I guess, is that description, those who reside as aliens. Now, that's one word in the Greek, those who reside as aliens. We know what resident aliens are, don't we? We have resident aliens in our country, but so many young South Africans go overseas, right? It used to be, I don't think it's happening as much anymore, but it used to be that almost every young white South African kid would spend 2 years in London on a working holiday visa. But like most of us either have or know people who have gone and lived overseas for some extended period of time. And then, you know, most of us come back and get stuck into some kind of career path in South Africa. Taryn and I, most of you will know, spent some time in London. And then after that, we spent a number of years in Los Angeles as well. And if you've lived overseas, then you know some of the struggles involved with being a resident alien, right? There are some very particular struggles that you experience, right? Everything's got a different name. All the packaging looks different. You got to figure out what the equivalent is to cleaning products and, you know, what kind of food is the same as what you're used to and apply for a new driver's license. And, you know, it's just on and on and on the list goes. Yeah. You're there legally. Well, I hope you were there legally, but, you know, you're there legally, but it doesn't feel like home, you know. It doesn't feel like you're a citizen there because you're not. It's not where you're from, you know. Where I went, where I spent most of my time, they spoke English. It's not quite the same as the English that I'm used to, you know. They laughed at jokes, just not the jokes I found funny. Now, granted, that's probably more an Isaac thing than it is a foreigner thing, but you know what I mean, right? You live in America, and sunlight liquid doesn't exist, right? It's not sunlight liquid, it's Dawn, okay? And it's blue, okay? Tippex isn't Tippex. Tippex is whiteout. Prestick isn't Prestick. Prestick is blue tack. Mince isn't mince, okay? Mince is burger. And if you pick up a menu to order a chicken burger, they call it a sandwich, right? Marmite is, I'm just kidding, nobody else eats Marmite. Well, the Australians eat Marmite and they, you know, they call it Vegemite, but it's kind of the same thing. My point is that every day you're confronted with 100 little reminders that this isn't your home, right? This is not where you're from. This is not where you're meant to be.
you are a resident alien.
And Abraham understood that. He lived in that reality. He had been called by God. He was in Canaan. But his whole life, he lived as a stranger and an alien in Canaan, right? Genesis 23, verse 2 recalls how Sarah dies in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Please give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Right? He'd been chosen out of Chaldea, the land where he was from, and he lives in Canaan, the land that had been promised to him, but he is a resident alien. And in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his children and their children would be strangers in Egypt for 400 years before they would be delivered. And like I said, they spend 40 more years after that. You know, you get to about 500 years before they get there to the promised land. Okay? That's our experience. That's where we live. We are resident aliens. And then secondly, the second Greek word here is the word scattered in the NASB. The ESV, if you have an ESV, you'll see it says to the dispersion. And the D in dispersion is capitalized. It's capital D dispersion. That's good, actually, because the ESV has a transliteration of what is a technical term. Diaspora is a technical Greek term that they use to describe in the New Testament times to describe any Jew who lived outside of Palestine. Right? They spoke about the dispersion. Right? There's the Babylonian exile, and then from the Babylonian exile, actually to this present day, there are Jews all over the world who have not returned to the promised land. Those Jews who lived outside of Palestine, they're referred to as the dispersion in the New Testament. You see that showing up in the Bible even. John 7:35, Jesus talks about his coming death, right? He says he's going to die and he's going to rise, he's going to go to heaven, but he uses somewhat oblique language. And so then the Jews look at each other and they say, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks, is he? James, if you think about James writes his letter to Jews who are scattered by Roman persecution, and he says in the beginning, he introduces the letter, he says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings, right? So it's a technical term to refer to all those Jews who are scattered. We need to be careful, right? I'm saying this whole Old Testament Israel thing is a picture that we can apply to believers' lives. And, you know, every analogy breaks down somewhere, and you need to be careful because if you push this too far, like, you know, they're in exile, they're outside the promised land, what's that going to look like for us? No, that's not Peter's point, right? He's just using two words, two terms, this idea of resident aliens and those who are dispersed to communicate something of the picture of living in a place that's not your own, right? That's all he's trying to say. That's our experience as Christians, right? He's writing to these people in, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to them, but they're not. He's not writing to actual Jews who are dispersed. That's not his point. He's writing to people who are, they're natives, right? They are actually citizens of those areas, but they have been saved. Right? They have been given a new citizenship, and that makes them aliens and strangers in their own land. And it's Philippians 3, Nick read it, Philippians 3:20, where Paul talks about how our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior. Right? That's exactly their experience as well. Peter is going to pick up on that same language again. He does in chapter 2, verse 11. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay? What's his point? His point is that we are supposed to stand out in this world. It should be obvious to people, you know, as obvious as it was when I was in London and I said milk instead of milk. And when I lived in America and I was looking for sunlight liquid and they only have Dawn, as obvious as it was that I was a foreigner in those countries, so obvious should it be to people around you that you are a foreigner in this world system. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. We're supposed to be different and let our light shine in such a way that people see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And there's a balance there, right? On the one hand, you have people who just try to be a part of the world and make people so comfortable and friendship evangelism and that kind of stuff, you know? And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the monks who go lock themselves up in the middle of a mountain somewhere and have nothing to do with the world. We are supposed to live somewhere in the middle of that balance. Right? We can't just identify with the world completely, and we can't isolate ourselves from the world either. You know, if you miss the balance on either end of that spectrum, what happens is you undermine your own ability to win people for the kingdom of Christ, which is why we're here. So the seeker-sensitive church, it goes out of its way to make the world feel welcome. You know, they want you to walk in the door and, oh, this is what I'm used to. I'm so comfortable. It's so great. I feel so welcome. That misses the point. Right? But the cultural fundamentalist who goes out of his way to make you feel snubbed and unwelcome misses the point just as badly. Right? We must live somewhere in the middle. We must resist both efforts. Our calling is to represent the glory of Christ. We must do so unapologetically. But, Peter tells us, that we must do it with gentleness and respect. And as we do so, we need to remember the welcome that Jesus received in this world. Right? As Jesus proclaimed the gospel, the way that he was received, it's the way we're going to be received. And John says Christ was life and he was the light of men. But when the light came into the world, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Paul speaks about those who reject the gospel, and he says that the God of this world blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians 4:6, but God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, God has saved us. And he did it through the preaching of the gospel. And he will use us in our lives to preach that same gospel for the salvation of the blind and the hopeless. And you need to realize that Jesus never said it's going to be easy, right? Nowhere does Jesus say, you know, come follow me because it's going to be so fun and easy in this world. He says the exact opposite, right? He warns us. He tells us that we're going to have to deny ourselves. We're going to have to pick up our cross and follow him daily. He warns his disciples in the upper room in John 16:33. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, take heart. I have overcome the world. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says that in this world, believers are destined for affliction. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if that is the sum total of Christianity, then you would be insane to follow Jesus. Come follow Jesus and live in the wilderness forever and then die. End of story. That's 1 Corinthians 15. You know, if we follow Christ for this life only, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are of all fools most to be pitied. But Jesus did rise from the grave. It isn't the sum total of Christianity. There is a promised land on the other side of the wilderness, right? He is drawing people to himself through our gospel proclamation. We are aliens and strangers in this world, but we are aliens and strangers precisely because God has chosen us, because he has saved us, and he is going to use us to save others. Listen to what Paul says. This is profound. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. In the Greek, it's actually a pun on chains. I wear chains for the sake of the gospel, but the word of God is not in chains. For this reason, I endure all things. For who? For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Like I said, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. The world is not our home. We're not supposed to look for comfort and assurance here. Israel was not supposed to build the best tents they could come up with and figure out a way to be happy in the wilderness forever. But that doesn't mean that there's no comfort or no acceptance or assurance for us, right? It's precisely the opposite. We just need to know where to look. Comfort and acceptance will be lavish. The comfort and acceptance we long for is given to us in the person of God himself. Right? That's precisely why I wanted to read this morning beyond just verses 1 and 2, because Peter develops the riches, the fullness of that. You know, he gives us this glorious picture of the promised land reality that waits for us in his description in verses 3 to 5. Like, we are called to a living hope, says Peter. God has chosen us so that he might bestow on us an inheritance that is undefiled and will not fade away, that is reserved for us in heaven, for which we are protected by the power of God. I don't know about you, but I don't know. I can't imagine a greater comfort and hope than the knowledge that God himself has chosen me and caused me to be born again to a living hope. Okay? So having seen something of our experience in this world, I want us to spend the remainder of our time just looking at those last three words of verse 1. Peter says that he writes this letter to those who are chosen. Right? And that brings us then to really just the introduction of the second main point, our election out of this world. Okay, there's a sense in which all I've been doing so far, and actually what I'm going to continue doing, is to just really set the stage. We're just laying the foundation for verse 2 this morning. You know, we're getting ready, we're preparing, you know. We're going to get stuck into the details, into the inner workings of precisely what election looks like next week. What we're doing this morning is we're clearing away the brush, you know. We're putting the line there so we know where to dig the foundations. That's done. All we have to do now for the rest of the time this morning is to actually dig that trench so that next week we can start pouring the concrete. Okay, if that's a little abstract for you, what I want to do this morning is just give us a brief survey of what the New Testament says about election. Just what does the New Testament say about this topic in general, so that when next week we come to verse 2 very specifically, we're prepared and ready to have that conversation. Okay? Hopefully, most of you will agree with me that election is pretty clear in the Old Testament. It's pretty easy to see. If you're not convinced, I can give you one verse. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Right? Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 uses exactly the same word for election in the Greek, the Septuagint, right? The Greek Old Testament uses the same word that Peter uses for those who are chosen. It's the word for election. The same word appears in Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 in the Greek translation when it says that God chose Israel. Not because they're such a great nation, but precisely because they weren't. And God chose them for his own sovereign purposes so that he can pour out his own chesed, his faithful, loyal love upon them. That's why he chose them, okay? So that's pretty clear in my book. Election is undeniable in the Old Testament. But the question becomes, what about the New Testament? Is election equally clear in the New Testament? Does that doctrine extend further than just the Old Testament and God's purposes for Israel? And if it extends, does it extend beyond just God's purposes for Israel? Because it might show up in the New Testament and only relate to Israel, right? So what does it say? Now, I'm guessing you're not going to be surprised to hear me say that, yes, it does extend into the New Testament. And no, it's not just limited to Israel. It extends beyond the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we see that God chooses those whom he will save, those on whom he will pour out his electing love. Okay, let me show that to you. And what better place to start than with the words of Jesus himself? If Jesus says it, settles it, hopefully. Now, it doesn't use the word election, but John 6, verse 44 is as definitive an affirmation of God's sovereign election as I can think of, right? John 6, 44, Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless my Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Right. Jesus talks in what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse, right? Matthew 24. Jesus talks about the coming, great coming tribulation that will be poured out on the earth. And Jesus speaks in that passage about these future believers who are going to suffer and the severity of the suffering. And so he uses the language of election with no qualification. Right? He talks about those future people as those who are God's elect, and he doesn't see any need to explain what he means. Right? Matthew 24, 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the chosen, those days will be cut short." Right? It's the same word. Elect in Matthew 24, 22, and 1 Peter 1, 1, it's the same word as chosen. Okay. What about Paul? If anything, if it's possible, Paul uses even more explicit language and imagery when he refers to this concept of election. He's every bit as clear as Jesus. Maybe one of the most well-known passages is Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Right? That section in Romans 8 is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation, this unbreakable chain of a series of events that cannot be stopped. Right? Paul says that those who God foreknows, he also predestines. And those who God predestines, he calls. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he will also glorify. Right? Paul there in Romans 8 stretches back into eternity past, right? And talks about God's saving, elective plans and purposes from eternity past all the way through into our glorification and eternity future. And that process cannot be stopped. He goes on in Romans 8 to say, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. See the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, right? Paul does exactly the same thing. He says that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we would be holy and blameless before him. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why should Paul give thanks for the Thessalonians? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, I could keep going. I could keep giving you verses. But hopefully, that's enough to show you pretty clearly that the New Testament does in fact speak about God's sovereign salvation purposes. God chooses those whom he will love, those on whom he will pour out his faithful salvation. Okay, so now the question becomes, but what does that look like in practice? What does it mean to be elect? What does it mean to be chosen by God? And practically, what does election look like in the process of someone who comes to saving faith in Christ, right? How does that work? You'll have to come back next week. Because that's exactly the question that Peter answers in verse 2. That's what he goes into the details, a very specific language. He talks, for example, about how, you know, those who are chosen by God are foreknown by God the Father. Okay, but what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that we're foreknown? What's it talking about? Next week. For this morning, as we wrap things up, I think it's important that we just address one more issue. There's one more topic that I think we can't avoid if we're gonna lay the stage, set the stage, whatever, for the topic of election. Then there's one more thing I want to address. Right. I often, in conversations with people who are not saved, I often come across a sentiment that is expressed to me. Isaac, I want to be saved, right? I want to let go of all this sin. I want to repent. I want to believe. But can I? Right? How do I even know if I'm chosen? How do I even know if I'm elect? Like, I can try, but if I'm not elect, what's the point? I don't know if you've had conversations like that. I have tragically had way more conversations like that than I'd care to count. Okay, I have a very typical response to those kinds of sentiments. Just really three steps. I just want to quickly, and I'm not going to take a lot of time, but just go through really three responses I have. The first response is that I am not aware of a single verse in the Bible. If you know of one, you know, this is an invitation, come tell me. I do not know of a single verse in the Bible that describes a situation in which someone desperately desired salvation. Or they so wanted to be saved, but they couldn't. They were rejected. They were refused salvation because God hadn't sovereignly chosen them. Right? That scenario just doesn't occur in the pages of Scripture. It's not there. Nowhere in the Bible do we see a clash between human responsibility, right? This call that is extended to sinners that they must repent and forsake their sin. Nowhere is there a clash between that call and the truth that God sovereignly orchestrates and chooses those whom he will and will not save. Practically, you know, when the, you know, tar hits the road, that supposed conflict doesn't exist. Think about it. Jesus doesn't come out of the wilderness, right? Jesus is in the wilderness. He's tempted for 40 days, and then he comes out, and then he begins to call people to salvation, right? What does he say? He comes out of the wilderness, and he says, "If you have been chosen by God, repent and receive the kingdom." No. He just comes to people and says to them, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He calls people to salvation. Okay? That ties in very closely with the second point I want to make, right? So the idea of wanting to be saved but not being able to be saved because you're not chosen is alien to the Bible. Secondly, the way that people evangelize in the Bible extends a call to all people. And if anything, and this is really interesting, the reason why Paul is so tenacious in his evangelistic ministry, the reason why Paul is willing to suffer so much in his evangelism is precisely because of his confidence in election. Paul doesn't say, you know what? God is going to save who he's going to save. So I'm going to ditch all this prison and stoning and beating nonsense, and I'm just going to stay home. God's going to save who he's going to save? No. He does exactly the opposite. Paul says it's precisely because God has chosen people whom he will save that I will suffer all these things, because I will proclaim the gospel, because that is how God's chosen will come to salvation. I read the verse earlier, 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. Paul talks about the gospel as a thing for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The reassurance that God will bring salvation should give you confidence as you call people to his grace. And then thirdly, and in my opinion, most importantly, Jesus explicitly promises in the Bible that if you come to him, he will not cast you out. Right? John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And then verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will sometimes cast out. No, I will never cast out. Here's bottom line. If election is what keeps you from coming to him in faith, the doctrine of election, I understand the difficulty of trying to reconcile those two things. The idea that God is sovereignly in control of all things and he calls people, and that I have a human responsibility, those things seem to clash in our human minds. But we don't have to resolve it. Right? You don't have to let that be a hurdle you don't cross. All you need to do is come to Jesus and hold him to his promise. At the end of the day, it's as simple as this. Either Jesus is a liar or I am the liar if I say election is what keeps me from salvation. Right? That's it. Because he has said election doesn't keep you from salvation. He has said that if you come to him, he will not turn you away. Romans 10, 13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you need to do is hold him to his promise. Call out to him. Confess your sin. Seek the righteousness that he promises to everyone who believes in the name of his son, and you will be saved. Election is a doctrine that is meant to encourage those who have already come to Jesus as their Lord and Master. It is not a doctrine that is meant to keep you from coming to him in the first place. And for those of us who have come to Jesus, this doctrine is a great comfort, because it reminds us that if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. Will he not freely with him give you all things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the promise that you are a God who saves, that you are a God who loves us so much that you sent your son to die on a cross, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but might have eternal life. We thank you that faith, though it is impossible for us, is something that you in your grace and kindness gives to us. You give it to us. You are good. You are a saving God. You are a loving God.
You are a faithful God. Thank you that you don't leave things unfinished and that you will bring us to yourself, that we can have confidence because we can trust you. And we praise you for your grace in the name of your Son. Amen.